Good morning. You got to fight through the mask a little harder than that. Good morning. Yes, I know it's not easy, but we will persevere. It is good to be with you this morning, and we are we're closing off the series that we have been in for quite a while. It's called The Prayers That God Wrote For Us. Come on, Brian, get that first slide up there. There it is, Prayers That God Wrote For Us. And this morning, I am closing this series with Psalm 51. Now, confession time. Who here, besides me, struggles at times in their prayer life with God? Anybody? Can I see that hand? Yes? I appreciate all of you honest people. The rest of you, we are praying for you to be honest. Of course we do. Of course we struggle in our prayer life with God. You know, like, I feel like often in interacting with other people, it's no problem. Even talking about God isn't an issue for me. But when I get one-on-one with God, I know some people say, well, you're just talking to God. It's God I'm talking to, right? And so I can be at a loss for words. What do we say? And many Christians throughout the years find themselves in seasons where they also feel at a loss for how to pray. And this is why many Christians throughout the centuries have turned to the book of Psalms. As Eugene Peterson says, the Psalms give us language adequate for responding to the God who speaks to us. What a great gift the Psalms are from God to us. He gives us the language so that we will know how to pray to him. The Psalms, they were designed for us to pray. They were written by people just like you and I who experienced the joys and the sweetness of life, but along with the heartache and the bitterness that you and I encounter. The Psalms, if you go through them, they are raw. They are God-honoring, and they are brutally honest at times. And yet, we are given, they find great expression. They give voice to us and how we are feeling and how we can go about praying. Before we continue into this message, why don't we just take an opportunity to give thanks to God for his scripture and for the Psalms specifically. Lord, I am so grateful for you and for the words in your holy word, but specifically for the Psalms that teach us and guide us how to pray through people who've gone before us, who've experienced all of what life has to offer, just like we do, and yet sometimes they don't know anything else but to cry out to you and to express honestly and deeply all that they are feeling. Lord, thank you that you welcome us into your presence and that we can be honest and real with you too, and pray that you would guide us as we move through this psalm this morning, that you would teach us more about who you are, about ourselves, but also what does it mean to be in conversation with you. We thank you for your great love for us. Amen. Pastor Timothy Keller, when he spoke about the Psalms, he said, we are in a sense to put them inside of our own prayers, or perhaps to put our prayers inside of them and to approach God that way. And so that's one of the things that I have tried to do throughout my life when I have struggled with prayer, is to turn to the book of Psalms and to put my prayers into them. And so that's the first reason that I chose to speak on the Psalms when it comes to the prayers that God wrote for us. The second reason I chose this specific psalm, Psalm chapter 51, is that it's a confession. And I don't know about you, but for me, if prayer can feel difficult at times, well, confession can feel next to impossible. Maybe, you know, it had something to do with growing up in a home where confession wasn't something that was really modeled to me. It really wasn't modeled in my church either. Maybe it had something to do with, I thought it was maybe something to do with the fact that we were German and we didn't really talk about our feelings all that much. But then, you know, I talked to my wife and they didn't do that all that much in their home either. Or we're not Catholic, so we didn't have confessional booths, so there was no real place to go to in the church to do that. So pretty much the only time in my youth where we actually talked about personal sin and addressed it out loud was when we were caught, right? And then you were just expected to apologize, you know, make amends to those you hurt, but actually talk about it. Like actually speak about it out loud. Confess it to one another. No. This was something that was just between you and God. And you see that silence, it created a culture of fear around confession for me. For me, it felt like confess and you got yourself into further trouble. So not only in my young adult years did I struggle with praying, but I struggled to know how to even talk to God about my sin. And this is where Psalm 51 changed all of that for me. This prayer expressed the heaviness of heart that I felt for the times that I had been unfaithful to God. By being able to pray Psalm 51, it helped me to convey the deep sorrow, you know, the deep regret that I felt for the things that I did and how I longed for God to work in my life. Through praying this psalm, it not only gave me a voice when I felt like I didn't have the right words to say, but I learned a vital lesson that rather than getting you into further trouble, confession liberates us. Confession sets us free. It liberates. And so crack open your Bibles, if you have them right now, to Psalm 51. It's pretty close to the middle of your Bible. And you'll maybe the first thing you'll notice if you open up your Bibles is right above verse 1, there is a note. It says that this psalm is for the director of music and that it is a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, if you are unaware of who David is, he was one of the most famous kings in all of Israel's history. He was well known for killing the giant Goliath when he was just a young boy, and he became known for being this man after God's own heart. Yet David is also infamous for one of the most vile atrocities ever recorded in Scripture. In 2 Samuel, it describes how he exploited his power and position as the king. One evening, he sent his men to fetch for him a married woman named Bathsheba to bring her to him, where she felt likely pressured and fear to submit to having sex with him. Upon learning that she became pregnant, David then tried to cover this up by bringing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, home from battle, anticipating that when he came home, he would sleep with his wife. But when this scheme didn't work, David then had Uriah sent back to battle, put him at the front of the battle line, and then he ordered the rest of the army to retreat in order that Uriah would be killed. Thus, he had him murdered. And then David took Bathsheba home to be his wife. However, God revealed David's actions to a prophet named Nathan, who confronted David and told him about the terrible consequences that his sin would bring upon him and his family. You know, despite how reprehensible David's actions are, I don't think it's really all too shocking to us in our day to hear about a man who has a great deal of power abuse his position and hurt others, including through unacceptable sexual behavior. This is all too common in our day where we hear about these things. Whether it's a government official or even high-profile pastors, they are often involved in these kind of scenarios. But what is surprising about David, what makes him different than so many others who are caught in sin, is that David doesn't make excuses. He doesn't shift blame on others when he gets caught. He doesn't try to justify or make light of his claims. What David does that makes a difference is that David confesses, and confession, it liberates. We read in 2 Samuel 12:13 that when Nathan confronted him, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He just comes out, "Yes, I have sinned." And that wasn't the only time that he confessed. That was just the first time that he acknowledged what he did. At some point, David sat down, and maybe it was over the course of a few hours or a few days or maybe even a few months, and he penned this psalm that we're looking at this morning, which is a fuller and more complete confession. You see, when it comes to confession, it's often not just a one-time thing. It's not just a thing that we do just one time only. For sure, God forgives us when we confess our sins to him the first time that we confess them. And we need to trust that God is faithful in doing that. We don't have to keep coming back to God with the same sin, apologizing over and over and over to him in order to be forgiven. No, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us right away. But it may be necessary, both for ourselves and for those whom we hurt, to confess the wrong that we've done more than once, as a part of an ongoing process in order to heal, to reconcile, and even for ourselves to maintain our obedience and our faithfulness. I think about addicts who confess to their support groups years into their sobriety. They've been sober for years, and yet they continue to confess in order to maintain that obedience. And here we see that David's willingness to continue to acknowledge what he has done is one of the things that makes his confession authentic. I think that's one of the things for me that makes his confession authentic. It's not just between him and God. Now, this isn't the case for everyone every time, but for David, he had to make this confession public for everyone to read. It's a song to be sung, right? It's written for the director of music. Usually, that's not what our confessions are like, right? But this shows us that David is not only humble, but he is committed to his repentance. So let's look at the first stanza of Psalm 51. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sins." The first thing we see in this stanza is the hope that the psalmist has, right? He is looking for mercy. Yahweh, he says, is the God of unfailing love and great compassion. Unfailing love. The word here for love is the word chesed. And maybe you recall that from our previous series in the book of Ruth. I use that word a lot. Chesed, the type of love that is a loyal, reliable, sacrificial kind of love. And God, the psalmist writes, he is loyal, reliable. His love is unfailing. His compassion is so great. And God is not surprised by our human sinfulness. In fact, he anticipates it, that we are going to sin. And so it's out of that love and his generosity that he does things for us in order to take care of that. Like back in Leviticus chapter 16, when he makes this Day of Atonement. Atonement is this idea that we're making reparations for the wrong that we've done. And so it says in Leviticus 16, verse 29, the Lord says, "On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, because on this day of atonement," so because on this day, atonement will be made for you. It will be made for you to cleanse you. And then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. See, not only does atonement make reparations, right? Not only does it pay back the debt or cover the penalty, but Leviticus says here it cleanses us, it purifies us. You see, Yahweh is a holy, sacred, set apart God. And we humans, we sin, and we become, through our sin, unholy, corrupt. It's like we've been stained by our sin, and it causes this rift between him and us. A pure God and a filthy people cannot be in an intimate relationship, the kind that God wants to have with us. And so there's only one remedy. We've got to get cleaned up. And the psalmist, he recognizes how his sins have tarnished him and he needs to be cleansed, right? He writes in verses 1 and 2, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." All these images of being cleaned. I don't know about you, but like the psalmist, I have felt in the, you know, before when I have sinned, dirty. I have felt this, like I have been tarnished. And when I talk to other Christians, I hear them feeling the same way. And you know, rather than pray, what often I feel and what I hear others do is that they feel like they can't approach God because of this until they have cleaned up their act, until they have put some time and space between whatever it was that they did and lived right for a while. Have you ever felt that? Like you can't approach God right after you've sinned, that you gotta make some time and space between what you did and, you know, clean yourself up. This is so ironic, but also so sad, because we cannot clean ourselves up on our own. We are like children with smudges all over our faces, trying to wipe ourselves clean, but with hands caked in mud. We only make the situation worse. But this God of unfailing love and great compassion, he provides a way for his people to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing they need. It's through atonement. And in the Old Testament, atonement, it happened when the priest would take an offering, usually it was an animal, and they would sacrifice it on an altar. And this had to be done over and over and over again because of our propensity to sin over and over again. But later on, God, he sent his son Jesus in order to make atonement for our sins once and for all through his death on the cross. And Hebrews 7 says of Jesus, such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. So friends, atonement, it has been made on our behalf. We cannot clean ourselves up or get our acts right on our own. But if we confess, like the psalmist does here in Psalm 51, then we also can be made clean. 1 John 1:9 puts it so simply. It says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. And note, he will cleanse us. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you see how confession liberates? Goes on in verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desire faithfulness in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in that secret place. What this stanza shows us here is that we need to have an intimate knowledge of our sin when it comes to confession. Having an intimate knowledge of our sin, it is vital when it comes to confession. You might be wondering, why do I need to have an intimate knowledge of my sin? Reminds me of an encounter I had when I was just a boy. My dad took me aside, said, David, I know I've told the story before, but it works. It says, David, you're too old to be spanked, right? And I thought, this is fantastic, right? Because up until this point, all that I needed to do in order to be reconciled was I would come to my dad, I'd, you know, confess what I did, I'd get a couple swats on the old derriere, and it would be over, right? As simple as that. But what my dad wanted was more for me than just getting my punishment done and over with. He wanted me to understand why I misbehaved, what led to my actions. He wanted me to have an intimate knowledge of my sin because he believed that this type of knowledge would help me to make different choices in the future. So rather than getting a couple spanks, we talked about it. And my dad was a counselor, and so these talks were long and very in-depth. And one day I did turn to him and said, Dad, could you just spank me and get it over with? But you see, doing the hard work of knowing ourselves, and particularly knowing our sin, it is vital to understanding what is at the root of it. This understanding, it won't necessarily just solve our issues, but it can help us to see why we make certain choices, why we act out in particular inappropriate ways, and it can help us to not only build the resolve not to do those things again, but also so that we can be strategic in making different choices. But I know there are a lot of people who are put off by this idea of talking to someone, like a counselor, or even, you know, analyzing their own history in order to understand themselves better. It's funny because we're all for it when it comes to somebody else talking to someone, getting a counselor, but when it comes to us, we're like, I don't need that. But you see, Jesus says that knowing the truth will set you free. And I don't think Jesus would just limit truth to just himself or even the scriptures. I think he would also say that knowing our own stories better will help to set us free. Peter Scazzario, he is a pastor in New York. He was also the author of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. He said, to love God, we must not only know him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we must also know ourselves, our interiors, the nature of our own hearts, souls, and minds. And I think this is what the psalmist is getting at in verses 5 and 6 here when he speaks about being sinful from birth and that God desires faithfulness in the inner parts, wisdom in the secret place. I don't think that he's articulating his theological principle of original sin. Rather, he's giving an honest self-evaluation of the long-term influence that sin has had in his life and how God wants us to be people whose external claims are consistent with our inner realities. He wants what's going on the inside, in our hearts and mind, to be consistent, to match what we're saying and what we're doing on the outside. And so we need to have an intimate knowledge of our sin in order that we can be strategic in understanding why we behave the way that we do, and so that we can counter those actions. But also, knowing our sin also means that we understand how they impact others. We need to know how they impact others. And perhaps when you read verse 4 of Psalm 51, you don't really think that David understands how his sin has impacted others. When he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Have you ever read that verse and thought, really? Only against God you have sinned? Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? What about Uriah? I think he would suggest you sinned against him. You know, years ago, there was a political leader who was caught on video bragging about sexually violating women and being able to get away with it. And then when this video became public, he and his supporters, they all chalked it up to locker room talk. This is just boys being boys. I heard that on the news cycle so much. Boys being boys. As if there was nothing to confess, as if there was nothing to repent from. They totally played down the seriousness of the situation. And at first glance, we might think, well, isn't that what the psalmist is doing here? Praying, you know, he's playing down his crimes. He's making less of it by saying, you know, it doesn't affect anybody else. It's just between me and God. But that's actually the opposite of what he's doing here. By saying that his actions are ultimately an offense against God, the psalmist is giving more weight to the harm that he has caused others. It's not just wrong because they think so. God says so. You see, it doesn't matter whether or not we can get away with the things that we've done or, you know, if it doesn't seem so bad to those around us. Whether our actions are sin or not isn't dependent on societal acceptance or disapproval, but rather, are they evil in the sight of God, not just the standard of the world? And so by confessing that his actions are sin against God, not only is the psalmist seeking liberation for himself, but this admission, his acknowledgement that what he has done is evil in the eyes of God, it also liberates the victims of his actions. You see, too often victims, especially women, they are let down by the court of public opinion, and they get victimized all over again. I have heard so many ludicrous, it's like in the story about what happened with David and Bathsheba. I have heard so many ludicrous accusations against Bathsheba about somehow, you know, she seduced David or that she's a temptress, right? So nobody ever names their daughter Bathsheba. But the Bible doesn't say any of that. The Bible lays all the blame for everything that happened squarely on the shoulders of David. And here in his confession in Psalm 51, he's like, yes, yes, it's all my fault. It's all my fault. I did it, and it's a sin against God. And so David's victims, they are liberated by his confession because their cries of injustice are now validated. Validated by the God whose verdicts and judgments are always right and just. Confession, it liberates. Verse 7, he goes on to say, cleanse me with the hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Again, he gives us these images that he needs cleansing and that only God can clean him up the way that he needs it. He also talks about the pain that, you know, about the confession and God's discipline when he says that you have crushed my bones, right? So it's not an easy thing to do in order to confess our sin, in order to receive discipline from the Lord. It feels like our bones are being crushed, and yet he also has cause for joy and gladness because of the freedom and the reconciliation that confession and repentance brings. He goes on, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. In this stanza, the psalmist, he recognizes his complete dependence on Yahweh. If there is going to be any significant and ongoing transformation in his life, and that it must take place from the inside out. We cannot recreate clean hearts within ourselves on our own. Only God can regenerate our hearts and renew our spirits. This whole process, it's called sanctification. It's the moral and also spiritual transformation that takes place over the lifetime of a believer. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us as we cooperate with him through practicing spiritual disciplines on our own, but also as we do life together in the community of faith. In Ezekiel 36, God gives this great image of what he desires for us when he says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see who's doing all the work in that passage? It's God. It's not up to us to transform ourselves, but to live in reliance, in complete dependence upon God's Spirit to change us. Our job is to confess, to live into that confession, to live in dependence on God. I don't know, but when I first used to sing that old Keith Green song, we're going to sing it later on in the passage, and we would sing that part, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me from your presence. I sometimes, when I was younger, I would worry about that. Like, is that even possible? Would God really do that, right? Would he cast me from his presence? Would he take his Holy Spirit from me? He doesn't want to. Remember, the psalmist appeals to him as the God of unfailing love and great compassion. And yet, Jesus says in both Matthew 12 and Luke 12, he says, I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anybody who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. When I read that too, that's like, whoa, that's another unsettling verse. And I often find with new Christians, they are desperate to know, Dave, what is the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? I don't want to do that, right? That's unforgivable. But it's not a mystery of what that is. The Holy Spirit's job, Jesus tells us in John chapter 15 and 16, he says, is to testify about Jesus and to convict the world about sin. And so blasphemy against the Spirit is when a person continually resists the Spirit's message and prompting about the need for Jesus as Savior and Lord, and also the need to repent from the sin that we have in our lives. But here's the thing. The person who's confessing to God that they have sinned, the person who says, oh Lord, I am in desperate need of saving, they're the person who does not have to worry that God will shut them out or that his Spirit will leave them, because this confession, this is proof that God is at work in your life. Do you see how this confession, it even liberates us from these concerns? Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you, God, will not despise. Here we start to see the effects that forgiveness has on the life of the repentant person, right? The first thing we see that maybe is surprising to us is that they want to become a teacher now, right? I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. But really, who better to guide those who are lost in a particular sin than those who were once lost in that same place? This happens all the time in recovery groups or with those who struggle with unwanted sexual behavior, that God rescues them and then calls them to be a light to others who dwell in the same dark places that they once were lost in. And you know, in my ministry with young people, the times that I am so grateful for have been times where young adults in our church, they have used their own stories and being vulnerable about struggling with sin and also how they overcame those things in order to teach and encourage our youth. Those have been probably the most powerful and liberating times that we have had in our youth ministry. The psalmist, he then goes on not only to wanting to teach others, but to commit himself to praising and worshiping God for his deliverance, freeing him from his guilt. And really, isn't that what should be at the heart of what motivates you and I when we come to worship and give God praise? But I have to admit, I don't always feel like it. I don't always feel in the mood to worship. I am not always as thankful as I should be. But in those moments, I think that's when I need to recall to my mind the times that God has delivered me, how he has worked in my life, how he has rescued me from sin, not just the one time he delivered me, but how he forgave me yesterday for whatever it was I did, or even this morning. How he's saved me from death. He's done such a good work in my life, not because of anything I have done, but because of how loving and compassionate he is. You see, when we are not feeling motivated to worship, when we are constrained by a lack of desire, that is when we need to confess. You see, confession, it actually liberates us. It breaks the chains of indifference and it frees us to proclaim God's greatness. But the psalmist isn't suggesting to us that our worship has to be a big display of how much we owe God. It's not all about raising our hands as high as they can go or about putting a large contribution into the offering plate. In fact, he says the kind of worship that God wants, it starts from the inside out. the kind that comes out of confession. It's humble. It's committed to not repeating the offense again. It's authentic. You see, God delights when we walk with him in humility. And it's our inner relationship with God that gives value to our outward expressions of praise. Our worship should be a visible sign of an inward, invisible reality that's going on inside. It needs to come from the inside out. And once we get the inside right with God, well, then we can and we should give expressions to it. That's when we read verse 19. He says, then, once I've got the inside right, then you will delight in the sacrifices of righteousness. Then in burnt offerings offered whole, the bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, we do need to give ourselves over to expressions of praise, to worship God with every part of our being, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But friends, it starts from the inside out. It starts with confession. And maybe this morning, as I'm talking about this, you realize, like, you know, you can identify with me. You've been stuck in your prayer life. You don't have the words. You don't know what to say. Maybe your encouragement this morning is that you're going to start praying the Psalms. These are the prayers that God wrote for us. These are the Cole's notes of how to pray. I'd really encourage you to do that. You might actually be surprised how often the psalmist's prayers resonate with you. But what about those times when you read a psalm and it doesn't resonate with you? Maybe this morning you looked at Psalm 51 and you're like, yeah, it doesn't hit me, right? I don't necessarily feel the way that David feels here. I'm not a murderer or an adulterer. Maybe this is when we need to pray this psalm for others. You know, when I think about David and men like him, men in positions of power, I gotta admit, who abuse it like this, I have a hard time feeling compassion for them. I have a hard time, you know, really wanting to see them restored. But maybe when it comes to praying Psalm 51 for them, that God will move in their hearts so that they will have authentic reconciliation. Maybe then he begins to do a work softening up my heart for people like that. People I don't have compassion for, that I feel this sense of justice against them. But maybe God will replace in my heart the compassion he has, the sense of his justice, and that ultimate justice is reconciliation. We might be surprised that when we pray these psalms for others, the work that it does in our own hearts too. Maybe your challenge is that you have been battling a particular sin. You have been praying about it for a long time, but, you know, even though you've confessed it, it feels like this has been going on for such a long time and that you haven't been making any progress. Maybe that's when, like the psalmist, we need to know our sin better. We need to start the hard work of understanding our own stories and what may be at the root of our behavior. Often we do need help, guides in these kinds of things. And so seeking help from whether it's a support group or a counselor is a courageous and a bold step of obedience. And if you want to know where you can get together with someone like that, you know, the church office, we can help you with that. And I would like to say I would applaud anybody who would be willing to make that kind of commitment in order to further their discipleship to Jesus. If you're struggling with sexual brokenness, I would like to recommend a book for you. It's a book by a guy named Jay Stringer. It's called Unwanted. And this is a great introduction for how understanding our sin leads to healing. I read this this past summer while we were camping, and just some of the stuff that he says about understanding our own sin and how it can be so strategic in helping us to change our behavior and to know why we are prone to do the things that we do. It's awesome, and it's a godly read. He loves Jesus, and so I would encourage you to look for that one. This week, when I was picking my children up from camp and driving them home, I would ask them each time, what are you guys learning in the Bible story time? And one evening, it was all about repentance. And I said, oh, that's really interesting, because that's very similar to what I'm talking about this Sunday. And we talked about the difficulties when it comes to confession and repentance, and how really it's hard to confess our sins to another person. And they were like, yeah, they totally agree. But then one of them piped up and he said, yeah, but once you do, it just makes everything so much better. And I was like, yeah, you're right. It absolutely does. But too many of us don't have people who walk alongside of us who we feel the freedom to be able to be vulnerable with, and be able to feel like we can share what's going on in our hearts with, because we fear that they will somehow judge us or look differently at us. And so it's my encouragement to you to pray and to find someone safe that you can talk to, someone you can be honest and vulnerable with, someone who walks with you. And so you don't have to bear your burdens alone. This is an essential part of being an apprentice of Jesus. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The Bible is clear. We can come to God with our sin anytime we want and confess, and we will be forgiven. But the Bible is also clear that we need to have people in our lives whom we are safe people whom we can share our burdens with so that we can receive healing. Finally, maybe for you this morning, you realize it has been a long time since you have confessed to God, whatever it is. You've tried, but it felt half-hearted. You really didn't know what to say. Or maybe for you, it was too difficult to even start. I think I would be remiss on talking about a whole sermon about confession if we didn't have an opportunity take time this morning to actually do that. And so that's what we're going to do. Not out loud. We're not going to take turns putting up our hands, confessing. But we're going to take a moment in quiet and humble reflection to come before our Father, who is unfailing in love, who is known for his great compassion, to admit to him whatever it is we need to ask him for forgiveness and to know that he loves you and that he will forgive you of your sin. And to ask him for help to overcome whatever it is that we might be struggling with, or maybe perhaps to ask for his help in reconciling with another. And finally, to give him thanks. As we move in this time, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know what to say to God. That's okay. Romans 8 says to us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we do not know what we ought to pray for, the Spirit himself intercedes for us on our behalf through wordless groans. And so in this time, as Ariel and the team comes up, you can pray the words of the psalmist in Psalm 51 that we went over this morning. Or you can just sit silently, and as the team leads us, eventually they're going to ask us to stand up and join in, and we are going to sing this psalm. And my hope is that by the time we get to it, we can also do it like the psalmist with joy, because we know of the liberation that confession brings. Amen. Well, I just want to encourage you, if you would like to talk or to pray with someone, I just want to let you know that myself, Ariel, I know some of our elders, we'd be happy to pray with anybody if you would like to pray with someone after the service. This morning, I want to close our time with Psalm 20 from our benediction. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. Go in peace.